Acts chapter 7, as he mentioned. So Ed has got this formula for preaching, and he usually does 2 minutes per verse. So we're doing the whole chapter, 7 or 60 verses. So what? So yeah, 2 hours. So Stephen had reached out to me last night, and I saw it this morning. He said, "Wow, are you doing the whole chapter? I see. How are you?" So I told him I took and did some surgery. I did some surgery throughout this chapter in the scripture of not cutting scripture, but cutting out some of the pig paths and some of the explanations and some of the truths that you can find, because this sermon of Stephen is a rich sermon. This sermon that Stephen presents gives the history. It's a great civic lesson of Israeli culture and history and government, and he starts from the beginning and works his way through and presents it to them in a means of letting them know who Jesus Christ is. It's a message that is presented to stir them to respond and trust in the Messiah that God had sent to them, the Messiah that they had put on a cross and let die and buried, but that rose from the dead. And so it's an interesting series. We don't obviously have time to look at all the verses, so God willing, I'm going to look at the key verses, and I'm going to trust that if it stirs your interest to know and understand all these things and all the pig paths that are there, good pig paths, that you'll go and you'll read and study this. Let the Lord lead you on that. But for our purpose today, I want to see the message. And like I normally do, I analyze everything. Some days I wish I could turn my analytic part of my brain off so I could just absorb things in a normal way. But I'm going to analyze this, or I have analyzed this, and saw the message that he presented to them in a form of the gospel, a way you could say outline the gospel so that when you preach to people, there are things that are important. And these things I'm going to share with you, some are applicable to these Jewish leaders, but many can be looked at in a spiritual sense of how we share the gospel with a lost world. And so, again, I'm not going to read. It takes 10 minutes to read all 60 verses. So I have 40 minutes. I'm not going to waste 10 of them. I don't even say waste. I'm not going to spend 10 of them reading. So we'll read what we can as we go through it. And I appreciate your patience with me as I do that. So the first thing I want to look at is what sets this up. Because in verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest said to him, "Are these things so?" And I think it's marvelous that at this point, God shuts them up and won't let them talk until he's finished. So it's interesting. But they ask this question, "Are these things so?" We have to go back to chapter 6, and I'm not going to teach that, but I'm going to read it just for the context of what this is about. So if you look at in Acts chapter 6, verse number 6. I'm sorry. We'll go down to verse number 10. So here, Steve, just to go back, there's so much in here. I tell you what, it's a long one. But Stephen was one of the seven, what they called deacons at that time, the ones that were going to minister to the people the things, the necessities of life, and they were going to be in charge of that. It mentions in verse 3 of this man, Stephen, it says, it tells them, actually in verse 5, it tells them to find seven men full of the Holy Ghost and full of faith. And it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." And then Stephen goes out, and we don't see Stephen doing the ministering. What we see Stephen doing is going out and performing miracles and preaching and stirring up the people in the sense of bringing their attention to who Christ is. And it says in verse 10 that these Jewish leaders were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then it says in verse 11, they stubborn men. And sometimes I'm a stubborn person, but sometimes being stubborn when it comes to the things of God can block you from the riches that God wants to pour into your life. And that's what happened here. These stubborn men, they heard him speak blasphemous words, you see, and they couldn't keep up with Stephen. They couldn't argue with him. They didn't have the words to say, so they accused him of speaking blasphemy. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and called him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs of which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And so here was this one they were accusing, and yet on his face was the obvious evidence that Moses had at one time. When Moses' face shone so much from being in the glory, the presence of the glory of God, that he had to put a veil on his face so that he could speak to the people because of the glory that was shining. This is that Stephen. This is the one that the high priest said, are these things so? And then he starts in verse number 2, and he begins to share with them a civic lesson, basically. He tells them things. And the very first thing, and I broke this up into 12 points, the very first point being he takes them back to the beginning. Now, the beginning for the Jewish people is not, it is, but it's not in the point of creation. But the beginning here that he takes them to is Abraham. He's the beginning. He's the father of the nation of Israel. You see? And that's what he says in verse 2. He says, men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And so he presents to them the idea of how the nation began. And he mentions to them about Abraham. And notice he does this too. And this is a pointer for preaching the gospel. The one thing he does, he recognizes these people in certain ways. First, in maturity. He says, men, then and a brethren, a brotherhood of a nation, brethren, and then fathers as the mature and the wise. And he doesn't disrespect these men who lead Israel, these men who are the leaders and those that would present God to the people and teach. So he recognizes that, and it's always good to do that. It's never good to look down on people and try to beat them down with the gospel. The gospel is not a stick. and we need to be able to talk to people and to be able to communicate with them and present the thoughts of God from his word to them. And that's what happens here. And so the first thing he does, he takes them back to the beginning. And though I won't throw all of the points and the things that I want to, I just want to start with this. For us, I think it's very good for me when I share the gospel for somebody that doesn't or hasn't been presented with the things of the Lord and the understanding of God and understanding of his relationship to humanity, is to go back and just point out that God created me. God created you. You see, we need to understand that. When you think about when you create something, and I might have mentioned this years ago, but most of y'all getting old don't remember these things, so I'll share it again. When I was just a little boy in school, we did a pottery class, and I made myself what I felt like was a perfect little pot. Of course, it's only big enough to put pens and pencils in, but I made it, and I painted it, and I sealed it, and I killed it, and I had it forever until I moved up to Nashville. And it was, we left behind boxes and boxes of stuff we couldn't get in our car, in our truck. But that was mine. I carried that from a child all through adulthood because it was mine. I created that. You see, to think about God, he created you and me. And I can't even, I could go forever just talking about how wonderfully and perfectly we are made. Our bodies, just the awe of the complexity and the complete workingness of our bodies in every aspect. He created us perfect, and he wants us. That's his desire. He loves mankind. He loves every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. He wants us to be his. He wants us to be his children. He wants to give to us blessings. He wants us to live in his light and in his love. You see, but there's darkness in this world, and the darkness has blinded the eyes of people, and the people in the world that we talk to, we work with, we go to school with, they don't see and understand that the way we do because he's opened our eyes. He showed us the truth. And we're allowed to do that. So we see the very first thing, he takes us to the beginning. Because once you get someone to understand that they were created, and the devil is telling people in their darkness that that's not true. But God created us. He owns us. He can do with us as he wills. Yet he allows us to go on our own. He allows us to make a choice for ourselves and whether or not to believe that he sent his son and his love for us to die at Calvary's tree, you see? And so that's the first thing he does. He takes them back to the beginning. And then he presents a promise in this as he recounts what happened with Moses, which trickles down all the way to the day that they're living. It trickles down into Abraham's son, Isaac, and his son, which was Jacob, actually Jacob and Esau, but Jacob, and then from Jacob's son to his 12 sons, and from his 12 sons to everyone that's born into the family of Israel. You ever notice that when we talk about the land of Israel, the country, we call it the children of Israel. And whenever through the scriptures, you see the children of Israel, because that's the children of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, you see. And so so he makes this promise in verse number 5. He says, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And so he gave this promise. And if you read through the Old Testament, and you read this story and this account of this promise that God made to Abraham, and then you realize that he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, I think, and they didn't have a child. And so they tried to work around that, and you got that for the Ishmael. That wasn't it. God said, your child is going to be yours and your wife's child. And he did that. It was a miraculous thing. It says in the book of Hebrews that he was already dead because of the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet God fulfilled his promise and began to fulfill it in Isaac. And so you go along, so we have this promise. And again, when we stop and think, when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, what is it that we get? I didn't even think of that term this morning until our brother was sharing it out of Malachi, and I saw that idea, what they were saying. What do I get out of it? And that's a good question. But what do we get out of it? When I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, why would I want to be saved? Well, the very term being saved means that you're being delivered from something. In this case, death, eternal death, hell. That's what people talk about, hell. They're talking about a place people go that refuse and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get saved, you're delivered from hell. You're delivered from death. and you're delivered unto life. You're given the gift of eternal life. You'll live forever. You'll go to heaven. You won't suffer in a place called hell or the lake of fire. You see? So we have a promise, even in the gospel, as we share. But this case here, as he presents to them, the nation of Israel is living on a promise to the patriarch of the nation, Abraham. You see? And then he goes down and he brings something else out in verse number 8. In verse number 8, he says he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And that's the 12 children of Israel. So I can't name all of them. I could if I tried, but I'm not going to. But the 12 men, we know Judah, and we know Joseph, and we know Benjamin. First king came out of Benjamin. Second king came out of Judah. But there were these 12 men that were born to one man. And these were the children of Israel. And so we have a couple things here. He gave him the seal of ownership when he gave him circumcision. This was a mark in the flesh that every day would remind that man that he belonged to God. If you think about that with Christianity, what is it that he does for us? What is the very first act of obedience to God when a person gets saved? Anybody know? First act of obedience. First thing you do in obeying God in the gospel. Baptism, right? It's not circumcision, nothing like it. But when you are baptized, I will tell you, in my own life, I don't know how many weeks it was. I got baptized as a kid but wasn't saved. I did it because my mom kind of bullied me into it. But when I did get saved, I looked at that as a baptism. I did not obey him in baptism as a Christian. And it was weeks and weeks. And I was studying, I was learning, but I was not being used. And then one day it hit me, and I guess the Holy Spirit whacked me and said, "You haven't been baptized." And I followed the Lord in baptism, and after that, the Lord began to use me and to share the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, and all these different things. See, it's the first step that we do. And when you get baptized, you know, I talk to people, and I'd say, "Do you know the Lord? Are you a Christian?" "Yeah, I was baptized." And What have you done since you've been baptized? Do you go to church? "Well, no, not really." You know, "Well, do you read your Bible?" "No, not really." "Well, what have you done since you've been baptized?" See, being baptized doesn't do anything. As a kid, it never changed my life. But as an adult, I always had a pointer. I was baptized. My life changed in my obedience to God. I wake up, and I might do a lot of stuff for my own self, but it always comes back to, does this please the Lord? Why? Because baptism reminds me he owns me. I'm his. And it's not in that bad sort of way. When you talk about someone owns you, it's not a slave type of thing. It is that I belong to him. And so why would I not want to please him in all that I do? You see, so we have that seal in our lives. What else comes? What else does the Lord give us to remind us that we're his and every day? Anybody? Lives within us? The Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. And that is a seal that he shows us every day that we are his. It's the seal that when I continued after I got saved to do things, the same actions that I did as an unsaved person, that he showed me and took from me those things and replaced them with new things. You see, I didn't choose to do that. I didn't choose to quit cussing. He took them away from me. He purified my tongue, so to speak. I can't say that I'm a perfect person in that area, but I am changed because the Holy Spirit is a witness in your life that God owns you, you see. But the next thing you see in this beside the seal is this family idea. And it's something, and I think Jennifer kind of spoke it whenever Kevin read her text of that family. We're a great example as a local church. We're a great example for family, what family is, that love each other, even though we're all completely different. We all have different personalities. We all would have our own type of friends and group of friends because of our personalities. But as a family, we all love and care for one another, and we show that care when it needs it and all the time. You see, we have family. That's one of the things that is promised to us as when we get saved, is that we have life, we have the Holy Spirit, we're owned by God, and we have family. We have other people that think like we think, other people that we can share our things, that the problems, when we are downcast or when we're hurting or when we have failures. We have people we can talk to that don't judge us, but they look at us and they, hopefully most, almost all the time, it's when the Holy Spirit's already prepped that person by giving them early on some verse or some scripture or some psalm or something, and they respond to us. And the Spirit takes that like bomb in our bodies. So we have family. And as you keep moving down in this, in verse number 9, we notice that in this family, there was some disruption in this family. Verse number 9 of chapter 7 says this, the patriarchs, that's the 11 of the children of Israel, they moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt. And so you have to read that story as it goes, because literally they wanted to kill Joseph. He had a dream. And in his dream, he dreamed that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him, making him the ruler of their family. And they rejected that because that they understood, Jacob understood what it meant. It meant that him and his wife and all his 11 brothers were going to bow down to him. And what? But they were jealous. They moved with envy. They hated that. They could have looked at him and said, God is going to use you. How would you know that? Because God told Abraham, we'll go back to Abraham. God told Abraham, your people, when your children, your grandchildren, your great-great-grand, they're going to go into Egypt for 400 years. And then there's going to be deliverance, and I'm going to bring them into this land. And they had have listened and understood those things, because Abraham wasn't that much older than them at that point, they would have understood what was happening. But instead, they moved with envy and sold Joseph. That what they wanted to do was kill him. So Judah, believe it or not, I hate, because you'd think Judah, that's the family of the king, King David. But Judah wanted to kill him. But Reuben decided he was going to try to stave that off. So he threw him in a pit, and he was going to wait till they got distracted, and he was going to deliver them. But in the meantime, the 10 10 brethren, they found this caravan of slavers, and they sold Joseph, and he went into Egypt. But listen to what it says here in verse 9, in the last part, but God was with him. And that's what he was. All through that whole process, God was with Joseph. When he went to the prison house and was a servant to the guy that ran the prison, he blessed everything that he did. And the man elevated him and gave him freedom and let him do his thing until an event, and he wound up throwing him in jail. And then through a mass of circumstances, dreams nonetheless by Joseph, Joseph interpreted them. He was elevated to Pharaoh's house. And then he was elevated to the second ruler and the entire country of Egypt. Think of that. This poor little boy that was sold as a slave, served in the prison, thrown in the prison, now is the second ruler in the whole country of Egypt. And he could, everything he said was law. He could do everything. What did he become? He became the ruler of these 10 or the 11 brothers. When they came, they had to bow before him, which is interesting, even when his father came. But what did he do? He didn't rule over them. He did exactly what the first dream told him was going to do. He became their deliverer. And think about that. This was the first deliverer that God sent into this family, Israel. And it was perfectly timed that he would be able to save his family from famine and death. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? What did they do? They rejected him. Isn't that something? They didn't reject him when he got to Egypt, but they have rejected him ultimately. And so he's painting a picture now of what's going on in Israel at this time. After Christ had been buried and raised from the dead and ascended up to heaven, and the disciples are out now speaking in his name, what are they doing? Well, they're taking these people and they're beating them up. They're putting them in prison. They're killing some, and they're rejecting the message of the gospel. They're rejecting God's son. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting the deliverer of their soul, the savior of their souls. Think of that. And isn't that what they did here with Joseph? They rejected him. And so you get down to verse number 17. Remember, 60 verses in here, so... But in verse 17, it says, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And then it talks about another king rose up. So this whole transfer of power, Joseph had passed away already. The people had multiplied. Another king rose that didn't know who Joseph was, didn't owe any favors. They began to really burden these people and keep them burdened down so that they wouldn't rebel, so they wouldn't take over their country. So they used them as slaves and they mistreated them. And even they took their, to keep them from multiplying like they were, they had the midwives were instructed to kill the boys, every boy that was born. It didn't happen with Moses, did it? But that's the whole thing. So you have the time of the promise tonight. I just wanted to make a point, and it's why I put it here, is because one of the things that we're told, if you're a Christian, one of the things that you do is you rely on a promise from God, which is what? He's coming back to take us home. Isn't that right? The promise is drawing nigh. I remember my mom and dad, they used to talk about, oh, it couldn't get any worse. This is exactly the situation the world's going to be in. The Lord's going to come back any day. And both of them are already in heaven, no rapture. Doesn't mean it's not going to happen, does it? Because the time of the promise is drawing nigh, and it's going to be soon. And it could be in my lifetime. I mean, I'm still a young man, so it could come in my lifetime, but it doesn't matter. What happens if I die? The Word of God says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It doesn't matter how I get to heaven. I'm going to heaven. That's the promise. It's a marvelous thing that we have as a believer. And so that was the fifth point there. The sixth point is Moses. Because here we are in this situation. As he recounts to them the history and of where they were and where they were going to go, he brings to their minds here in verse number 20. We're going to look at verse 25. It goes verse 20 through 38. So 18 verses. We definitely will not look at all of them. But in verse number 25, it says this. I'm going to read verse 24 so you'll see it. Might as well just read 23. Okay. In verse 23, And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Just to give you the background, because they would know this. And you'd have to go study this to know this. When he was 40 years old, he had been brought up in Pharaoh's house. The daughter of Pharaoh took him, and when she found him in the reeds, when they discarded him to kind of keep him protected, she found him, took him home, raised him as her own son. He was raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he had everything. He was 40 years old, and he wanted a desire to go visit his people, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that by God, by his hand, would deliver him. It's a second Savior that he sent to the nation of Israel. See, God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. See, isn't it something? They rejected Moses, and they rejected him all the way through. And I find it interesting, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, there's this verse in that whole list of verse. John chapter 1's fantastic chapter, but in this one little verse, he says, he came unto his own, Israel, and his own received him not. Can't even imagine that. The whole world of Gentiles. I remember as Paul was going through the different cities in Asia and different ones, he would go in synagogues. And there was a time when he said, it was right for me to come and talk to y'all first, but as you've clearly decided you're not worthy of this, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were excited that he was going to come preach the gospel to them. Why? Because they didn't have the blindness that religion had got in their eyes of the Jewish people. They could see that this was life. And they were eager to hear it, eager to believe it, and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? You see, and yet here they were rejecting Moses. So we go on, and first of all, again, 40 years old. There's three 40-year-old things that happened, or 40 years that happened in Moses' life. His life is staked out in a series of 340s. He was 120 years old when he died, And so the first 40 years, he was in Egypt, in luxury. The second 40 years, he ran, whenever they rejected him, out to the desert and got a wife. He had children. And 40 years, it says in verse number 30, when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord and a flame of the fire in a bush. And if you've been to Sunday school, you've been taught this about the burning bush. And this is where Moses met the Lord, and the Lord gave him a commission. And his commission was to go and deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. And that's where we are. And he's the second deliverer that God brings into their life. And think about the pattern that Stephen is using. He spoke about Joseph, a deliverer that did deliver them. They rejected. He's now speaking about Moses, a deliverer that delivered them, and they rejected. Doesn't that sound like he's getting to the point here of speaking to our heart? And the point I would make with that is that when we share the gospel and we know things about someone of the pertinence of what would speak to them and they would help them understand and to know where they are in their life, it's good to know that, because then you can speak to them in that way and the Lord can use those things to open their eyes and to see those things. In verse number 35, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler or a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer, a savior, by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. You see, it's God is going to save, and he's going to put it out there. He did all the work. He's put into our hearts the Holy Spirit, those of us that know the Lord Jesus, and he's called us to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every man, every boy, every woman, every girl, and preach the gospel to them. And we're going to go, and it's going to be up to that person we're talking to or that group of people we're talking to say yes or no. You see, he's not going to force you. You'll never get saved because God forced you to be saved. But I can guarantee you one thing. In my life, in prayer of my mother, I was combated multiple times. And I could just see my mom saying, all right, Lord, one more time, go tell them again. Go tell them again. And one after another, people would come and try to tell me the gospel until it stuck. One day, I understood it, and I said yes, you see. But that doesn't mean he forced me to do it. He just kept letting me know he was there. Isn't that marvelous? God doesn't stop. God loves me so much, no matter how hateful I was and how sinful I was, he doesn't say, he's not worth it. Never says that. He keeps coming, he keeps coming, he keeps coming until you say in your heart, and who knows when that happens, no more. I'm done. I hope nobody in this room's ever said that. Hope nobody in this room has said that and not got saved. And I pray that everybody in here does know the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you've got that delivery. You got their rejection. We see that in verse 39, where he says, to whom the fathers would not obey, but they thrust him from them, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Now, you have to read that back and when this was written and the whole point. But basically, he wasn't there. They had enough. They wanted to go back, make us gods, and they rejected Moses. They rejected God, and they started back. Well, God wasn't going to let them do that because God had a plan for the nation of Israel. And but we see the clear rejection. And I think he's making this point, and he's with Moses, he's given us all these verses or all these words that he's sharing about Moses because this has the clearest picture of a people that were taken and by mighty powerful works in Egypt had caused Egypt to go to their knees and beg them to leave. They wouldn't let them leave and begged them to leave. Moses took them there to the sea. They complained. He split the sea and they went through on dry ground. They still complained, but here comes the armies of Egypt in behind them and were flooded with the oceans. They were taken through the wilderness. They were fed. They were clothed. They were kept. They were protected. They were given the law. They saw the glory of God, and they still rejected. How do you do that? Until they get to the very land of promise and send spies in, and the spies go through the land, and they come back and say, it's great land, but they're giants. We can't do it. And they wanted to stone Moses. And they said, we're going to go back to Egypt where we were okay. How do you not recognize that you're a prisoner, that you're in bondage, and that you're dead when all the life was brought to light in your life as you walked through it and saw it day after day and still say, I want to go back to death. I want to go back to the world. I want to go back to my old ways. How can you do that? But that's the ultimate rejection that we see. Now, there's something else that he mentions in here as he mentions their rejection, but he moves on, and he talks about in verse 44 this. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle and of witness in the wilderness, and as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he saw. And so in the wilderness, once Moses got all the law and got the plans, how to build the tabernacle, exactly how to do it, how to build the altar and how to build the mercy seat and how to build everything inside the holy place and the holy of holies, and got it all set up. You know what happened? The glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle. They saw the glory of God. Nobody's ever seen that. But here they were. And every single day of their life, they saw the glory of God. Every single day of their life, it was a fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. And every time they moved, that moved them forward. And that showed them where to go. It showed them where to stop, showed them where to pitch. The glory of God, the presence of God was with them throughout their journeys. Isn't that another promise that comes with the gospel? God is always there. We just studied that. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And for us, we have that promise that the Lord is always there. It's a marvelous thought as we move forward. But then you have Joshua. This is the third deliverer. Joshua was the one that, if you think about the first deliverer, when you think about Abraham, this was a deliverer from the world, so to speak. And then Moses, of course, was a deliverer from oppression and bondage. But Joshua, whose name means Jesus, it's interesting, he delivered them not from something, but to something. Isn't that great? Think about that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died at Calvary, he delivered us from sin. When he was buried and rose from the dead and ascended up to heaven, and he has given us that promise of being delivered from the very presence of sin, being delivered from this world, and being delivered into the heaven of heavens. You see, so here's the third deliverer, Joshua. And he talks about this tabernacle as well. And then in verse 47, he mentions that Solomon built him a house, a temple. And so there's a whole lot of history behind this, and he condenses it, makes these points, but he gives a temple. And think about this, 1 Kings chapter 9, I'm just going to read it because of the sake of time. 1 Kings chapter 9, he writes this, "The Lord said unto him," this is Solomon, "I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever." Think of that word. "And my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." He's saying, if anybody, and this is what Solomon prayed, if we get taken away and we wind up in a far country and somebody else is as slaves because we sin, and if we pray towards this house, hear us and answer our prayers. And he says, I will do that. I'll put my name there forever. And I will hear and I will see forever, perpetually. Isn't that marvelous? God does that for us, doesn't he? At any time, I can look up into heaven. You know, we have this practice of bowing our heads when someone's praying. But in the Bible, when you see them pray, or you're reading the Psalms and they're praying, they're lifting their eyes up to heaven, up to God. And they're saying, here's my plea. Here's my question. Here's my request. Here's my hurt. Whatever it might be. And he sees and he hears. Isn't that marvelous? What a promise that we have in salvation. But here we have, we get to the end of this. In verse 51, I'm going to read that. And says, he looks at him and says, "After all this, you stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart." These are circumcised people proud of their circumcision. He says, "You stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist, you always reject the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of the one who you have been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by dispensation of angels and have not kept it." He spoke a hard truth. And sometimes we have to speak hard truth to people. It's when we're sharing the gospel, you can't just butter it up. People have to understand. The woman at the well, Jesus told her, "Go call your husband." He knew she didn't have a husband. He knew she was living in sin, already had five husbands. But he just said that simple thing. He called her out. He spoke the hard truth and helped her stop and see, I need you. You see, and that's what happened here. He spoke the hard truth to them, called them out for where they were and where their heart was. And see, people don't understand. I wouldn't have never understood it if you told me when I was unsaved that I was lost and that I was living in darkness and I couldn't see because of the shackles on my eyes. I wouldn't have understood that, but it was a truth. You see, I think one thing too, when you're sharing the gospel, there's one thing I think is very important. And I was just going to read these words. The Apostle Paul is in front of Agrippa, King Agrippa, in the book of Acts 26. And he's giving his testimony of what happened to him on the day that he was saved. He was on his way to kill Christians. And God struck him down with a bright light, began to talk to him. And this is what he says God's told him. He says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and you're going to open their eyes. You know, if I was going to share the gospel with somebody, first thing I would do is pray for them. And I would pray something like this. I pray it this morning as I say it. Lord, open their eyes. Open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto the power of God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins, they might receive inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is in me, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we should pray that, because we have to have God open their eyes to see it. They won't see it any other way, but God will do that, and God will take that life-giving gospel into their heart, make them understand it, and cause them to make a choice. And in our passage, the choice they made was rejection. And the rejection is just tremendous when you think about this entire group. We have looked through the book of Acts, and we have saw through the early parts of this book of Acts, 3,000 people were saved, 5,000 people were saved, people were being saved daily. And here Stephen preaches this magnificent lesson, truth. And they look at it, and their reaction is this, kill him. Look what it says in verse 59 as we get close to finishing this. And verse 57. He says, they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, and he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice this, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. He kneeled down and prayed in a loud voice, basically this, Father, forgive them. That's a Christian. That's someone that's ready to go home. Somebody that knows that God's ready to have them in his presence. And he looks at them, he says, they've rejected me. They're killing me in their action of rejection. Don't charge them with this. Forgive them. I often wonder, my closing statement that I wrote, was this, even though they all rejected the preacher, the good news, salvation, I was thinking, was there anyone in the crowd that day that went home, maybe laying down, maybe asleep, that was haunted with the memory of that stone that they gripped so hard in their hand in their anger and their hatred? Maybe their fingers and their hand, palm of their hands was stained with the dirt that was on that rock. And they took it and they hurled it as hard as they could. And they heard the thud as it hit this man. I wonder if any of them were haunted with that memory of that thing that they did and the words that he spoke lingering in their ears. Do you think any of them were like that? That one day turned and said, Lord, I believe. You know, it said that they laid the clothes down at the feet of one called Saul in verse number 58. I wonder if Saul had that kind of lingering haunting before he finally came to that place where he saw that great light and he trusted. If you're here this day and you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this opportunity to do so. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to make some scene. You don't have to do anything. You can right now just say, Lord, I want to be saved. That's what I did, sitting in a pew just back over in that section in Jacksonville. That's all I did. And then God started changing me and moving me in the direction that he's moved me. But one thing I know from that day until now, until forever, I'll never, ever go to hell. I'll always have his presence. I'll always be able to pray to him, and he'll always hear me, and he'll always answer. And he will take me home when it's time for me to be in his presence. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We just see it shining as we see your son, the Lord Jesus, and see how he died for us and why he died for us. And we see your love for us in that fact that you would send your own son, even to the point when his son was in such agony and such death that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he suffered there with my sins laid on him, the penalty of my sins being judged on him, that he might give me life. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your great love. Pray for everyone here this morning that you would help them with this lesson to be good gospel preachers, to understand truths of the Old Testament, to be able to search and understand these truths that are in this entire chapter. And we just commit all this to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.